Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 13, and can be found on the inside of the bulletin. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one, just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink.
Thank you very much, Roger. Those that have been coming along here recently, we're now for the month of August. We've been taking a break from our usual practice of just explaining one passage of Scripture each week, and rather we've been spending some time looking at a specific doctrine of the Christian faith, as we've been in this series on the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the last in that particular series of talks, and then next week we will be moving on to a new series as we come to look at the life of the prophet Elijah from the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Let me lead us in a prayer as we come to look at God's word now. Father in heaven, as we come to you this morning, we give thanks that you've not left us in the dark about who you are, nor how we are to respond to you. And so we pray now that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you might help us understand and receive and apply your word. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you here will no doubt be familiar with what an appendix is. For those of you that are not quite sure, an appendix is a small organ which is attached to the colon, presumably somewhere near your stomach. It tends to be a thing that we think about not very often, and if we are honest, we think that we can do without. We think that if we have our appendix removed, then everything will be okay. And for many of us, I suspect, the way that we think about the doctrine of the Trinity is rather like the way that we often think about our appendices. It is something that we know is there, that we're vaguely aware of, that we don't really think about all that option, and that we think we can probably do without. If it was removed, we aren't sure that would really have an impact on our lives. However, what I'd like to argue this morning is basically that the doctrine of the Trinity is not like your appendix. Okay, if you remember one thing, that's it. The doctrine of the Trinity is not like your appendix. Far from being something that we can do without, the doctrine of the Trinity is actually something that is vitally important, not just for the Christian life, but actually for all of our lives. Last week, we saw that the Trinity is very important for teaching us about God and what he's like. And we looked at the roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with respect to the different areas of creation, revelation, and salvation. And then this week, we come to look at what I've called the Trinity and us. And what I'd like to do really is run through four key areas where the fact that God is Trinity, the fact that he's one God who exists in three persons, as Christians believe, how that impacts and shapes our lives in these areas. And you can see those four areas listed there on your sheets: relationships, marriage, church, and prayer. Now, obviously, we're going to be moving fairly quickly, so we really just we'll only have time to brush the surface of each. But I really hope that each of us can get some idea of how the Trinity affects our lives and actually shapes us in real ways. And that's my aim this morning. So then, number one, we see relationships. And the big point here is that the doctrine of the Trinity shows us that we were created for relationship. The doctrine of the Trinity shows us that we were created for relationship. And the first part of this is to note that we're created in God's image. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 1 and verse 26, where God says these words, "Let us make man in our image." And one of the things that we noted there was that this verse has within it evidence that God dwells in a plurality of persons. We believe that God is one, but here God says, "Let us make man in our image." And so we can see that the one God dwells in a plurality of persons. So later on in Scripture revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this important verse also shows us a number of other things as well. It says that we are created in God's image. That means that human beings are the apex and the high point of God's creation. Human beings alone, out of all the animals that were created, are the ones who image God. That means that human beings are more like God than anything else that we can see in creation. Human beings are created in God's image. It shows us other things as well, but one of the things it shows us is that human beings were created for relationship. We've already seen throughout this series that God exists as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an eternal relationship of love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Holy Spirit loves both Father and the Son. God exists as this relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit in a relationship of love. So God, therefore, is a relational being. And one of the implications of this is that he has created us as relational beings in his image. As God says a little bit later on in Genesis 2, verse 18, these words, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And so, of course, we're created first and foremost for a relationship with God, but we're also created for relationship with one another as well. Therefore, relationships matter. Even although the image of God in us is marred as a result of the fall, it still remains in us, and we remain profoundly relational beings. This is something we see exemplified in the life of Christ as we look at Christ and his relationships. When we look at the life of Christ, we see that he had male and female friends. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14, we see that he spent time with kids and lifted them up in his arms. Mark 3, verse 14 says that Jesus chose 12 disciples and part of their role was to be with him. Within the 12, we see he had an inner circle of three friends, Peter, James, and John. We know that Jesus was not married, yet he had a home with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, where he felt at ease and could relax. A whole network of relationships that we see in Jesus' life. This is also something that we see in our own lives, and we know from our own experience as well. For instance, we know when good things happen and we are happy. We want other people to be there with us to experience that. That's why we ask other people to come along to our weddings, for instance. Or imagine a golfer, and imagine that there's a golfer who's playing golf, and this golfer gets a hole in one. The only problem is that he's playing on his own. That would be a little bit disappointing, wouldn't it? He hits this amazing shot, gets the hole in one, and he's there on his own. There's nobody else to see that amazing shot. We all know that good experiences are greater if there's somebody to share them with us. And hard experiences are all the more hard if there is no one there to walk with us through them. So I think we all instinctively know, both from our experience and from God's word, that relationships matter. And all this is a reflection of the fact that God is a relational being because of who he is in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're created in his image, therefore relationships matter. And this speaks powerfully into our lives and powerfully into our culture as well, where I think we're often tempted to neglect relationships. So we can think of the young person who thinks that they need to take a gap year so they can go and find themselves. Or the Hong Kong father who thinks that as long as he earns money and makes sure that his kids are well educated and well provided for, he's basically fulfilled his job as a dad. Or we can think of the person maybe who works flat out to pursue their career or to pursue education, but at the expense of their relationships with their spouse or their kids. See, we need to remember that we are made for relationships. God didn't make us to be hermits or living in a cave on a desert island, but actually we are created in God's image to enjoy relationship with others. And when we are not in relationship with others, our humanity becomes diminished. This is what one author on the Trinity, Tim Chester, says as he shares this anecdote. He says, "Yesterday, I spoke on the phone to an old friend who is leaving his wife so he can find himself. The doctrine of the Trinity is directly relevant to him. The persons of the Trinity are defined by their relationships." That would be Father, Son, and Spirit. "They exist in a perfect community of love, neither absorbed into one nor separate from each other. Human beings, made in the image of the triune God, likewise find their identity in relationship with others. We do not find ourselves by separating ourselves, but by being in relationship. And so the doctrine of the Trinity speaks to my friend who is leaving his wife." And so he's saying it's circumstances like that where the doctrine of the Trinity really helps us. It reminds us that God is relational. And so we need to take steps towards relationship rather than away from them. And then the doctrine of the Trinity also gives us great resources for loving one another in these kinds of situations as well. The whole point about Christ as the Son in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, for instance, is that he showed his love by putting the interests of others first and by laying down his life for them. This is Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. Paul says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." And so, no matter where we find ourselves, if you find yourself in a struggling marriage, Jesus is to be your example. He gives the example as to how we are to love one another, by humbling ourselves and preferring the needs of the other person rather than our own. As Tim Chester concludes, "The doctrine of the Trinity is not a stick with which to beat such people. The words it speaks are words of good news. The good news that we can find our humanity in relationship with other people and ultimately in relationship with the relational God." Now, there's much more we could say on all that, but I hope that makes a point. Relationships matter. And the reason that relationships matter to us is because we are created in the image of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It goes back to knowing and seeing that God is Trinity. We've been made for relationship by a God who is Trinity. Number two, we see that the Trinity helps shape our attitude to marriage. So we've already seen in this series that God's oneness is not something that is sort of flat or monochrome. And so when he created people, we see that he did not just create one kind of person, but two, as Genesis 1 verse 27 says, "Male and female, he created them." The closest relationship between male and female is marriage. And in the Bible, we see that marriages are to reflect the unity and diversity of God. As we see unity and diversity in the Trinity, one God who exists in three persons, so we also see unity and diversity in marriage. So first of all, we're going to look at unity and then diversity. So in terms of unity, we looked a few weeks ago at Genesis 2, verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Well-known verse on marriage. And we saw a few weeks ago that the word used for one in this verse is the same Hebrew word that is used to describe God's oneness in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we saw then that it was very easy to see the point that was being made. Just as God is one, yet he exists as more than one person, so a married couple becomes one flesh, yet of course they also exist as more than one person. There are two people who are coming together in that marriage. And so right at the heart of marriage, therefore, right at the heart of the marriage relationship, is an essential oneness and an essential unity that reflects the oneness and unity of God. Just as God is united in who he is and what he does together as Trinity, so a married couple is to have one aim and one purpose as they serve God and one another together. Now, of course, it's not easy for us to maintain that kind of unity. But yet, if we are married, we are called to a oneness and a unity that imitates the oneness and unity of God. Then we also see diversity. And again, it's obvious that Christian marriage involves diversity. For a start, there'll be diversity just because we have two different people who are coming together. The book of Genesis makes clear that one of the parties will be male and the other one will be female. And then added to that, there'll be all sorts of differences of temperament, of genetics, of background, of intelligence and experience, and lots of other things as well. There might also be differences of language or race, for instance. And all of those things, of course, can be great blessings, but they can also be great challenges as well. So there's diversity with different people, and then the Bible also seems to envisage diversity of role. And the key verse on this is really 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, which says this. Paul writes, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now there's lots we could say about this verse, but all I really want to note is that the Bible roots roles in marriage in the Trinity. The Bible roots roles in marriage in the Trinity. It seems to draw a parallel here between the head of woman being man and the head of Christ being God. It seems to be saying that just as there is an order in God, so there is also an order in marriage which reflects that. And it roots that not in the culture, but in the nature of God in the Trinity. Just as the persons of the Godhead are all equally God, yet they have slightly different roles, so it seems that husbands and wives are also equal, yet have slightly different roles. Elsewhere in God's word, it says that Eve was created as a helper for her husband. That's Genesis 2, verse 18. And according to Ephesians 5, verse 25, the husband has a special responsibility to love and care for his wife and provide for her, just as Christ loves the church and lays down his life for her. Now, there's going to be massive variation in how that works out in each individual married couple. But the point I want to make is that according to the Bible, there is to be diversity in marriage, diversity of role. And there's to be unity in marriage, reflecting the fact that God is one. But there's also to be diversity in marriage, reflecting the fact that there are different persons of the Trinity, each with their respective roles. And so do we allow the fact that God is Trinity to shape our view of marriage? For those of us who are married, do we think of our marriages reflecting and mirroring what God is like? Have we realized that our marriages are meant to reflect both the unity and the diversity of God? I suppose it's fairly obvious that our marriages are meant to reflect the unity of God. And so, of course, we need to work hard with our spouses to make sure that there's a common purpose and there's a common goal to our marriages. But I wonder if some of us appreciating diversity is a much bigger issue for us and something that we find harder. I wonder if a lot of problems in marriage can come from the fact that we want the other person to be exactly like us. And when we find that they're not exactly like us, that kind of grates against us very easily, and we begin to get frustrated and annoyed. But yet we maybe need to realize that God may have put us together with someone who is not like us for a reason. God could have plans and purposes for putting you together with this particular individual who is not like you, because he knows that you need that as part of his work that he wants to be doing in your life. And so, are you open to the fact that God has plans and purposes in giving you a spouse who is not like you? Are you open to the fact that God has plans and purposes in giving you a spouse who is different to what you are? I can think about my own marriage, for instance. In the early days of my own marriage, I used to get incredibly frustrated that Rachel, my wife, and I relaxed in completely different ways. Rachel's idea of relaxing was lying by the swimming pool reading. That was not my idea of relaxing at all. My idea of relaxing was going for a hike in the morning, probably out for lunch, and then going round a museum in the afternoon. On our honeymoon, I woke my wife up at 4:30 in the morning to go bird watching. In spite of that, the marriage improved, and we're doing well now. With hindsight, that probably wasn't the best thing. You know, so one of the things that we needed to work on was learning to appreciate the different ways that the other person liked to relax. We both needed to learn to compromise, and I've now actually found and come to appreciate that being married to Rachel actually helps me to slow down and relax in a way that I probably wouldn't have if I'd been married to somebody else who was more like me instead. That's just one very small example, and one very trivial example, really, of where diversity can be helpful and where that's something that God can really use. Diversity, actually, which is a reflection of the fact that God is diverse. One God who exists as three distinct persons. Then for those of you here this morning who are not married, will we let the Trinity shape our expectations of marriage? You may not have had great role models in marriage growing up, I don't know. But have you realized that if you get married, you will marry somebody who is very different to you? And so how will you deal with that? Will you be willing to compromise? Will you be working on your character right now to get ready for that? Will you be willing to follow Christ's example of self-giving love in your relationship with your spouse? Again, there's lots more we could say about marriage, but we need to move on and look at how the Trinity shapes our view of church. So let me ask you a quick question. Why are you here this morning? Not why are you here in an existential sense, although that's a great question to ask. And if any of you are asking that question, I'll be at the door on the way out afterwards. But why are you here at church this morning? Now, I suspect there's probably lots of different answers that are going through your head at the moment, but probably no one here is thinking that they are here to reflect what God is like as Trinity. If you were thinking that, well done. You definitely get a gold star. But yet that would actually be a really good reason. We are here to reflect what God is like as Trinity. Whenever we meet together as a church, we are reflecting what God is like. One God in three persons. A God who exists in unity and diversity. Or as the common metaphor in the Bible says, one body with many parts. So let's look first at the church as one body. As a church, we've got all sorts of ministries and teams and individuals coming along, yet, of course, we're fundamentally one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 to 6, reminds us there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So Paul's saying there's lots of different kinds of gifts out there, but yet we're all serving the one God. Notice here, Paul refers to him as three persons. As Spirit, God, and Lord, reflecting the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Later on, he says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. So it's easy to see the church is meant to be united, it's meant to be one, reflecting the fact that God is one. When we see somebody who we know coming, we don't say, well, here comes 200 bones, 650 muscles, and millions of red blood cells, do we? No, we say, here comes Bob, or here comes Roger. And it's the same with the church. When we look at the church, we don't see the individual parts. We see a unity. We see a church that is modeled on the one God. If we're Christians, we are one in purpose, one in belief, but we're also one in a much deeper way because we are united together by faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit who lives within us. The church is not just a club for those people who happen to be interested in God or religion. Christians are united at a deep level in a real way through the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, so much so that we are really one. Then we also see that the church has many parts. So just as the persons of the Godhead are distinct from one another and have their own roles and gifts, so the church is also comprised of individuals, each with different gifts. We see this in the rest of 1 Corinthians 12 that was read for us. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, for instance, reminds us that the gifts are given to everyone to use for the common good. Then from verse 8 to verse 10, we've got this representative list of some of the gifts. It's not an exhaustive list. There's no musical gifts, nor lots of other gifts listed, for instance. But these are just a representative sample of some of the kinds of gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. And all these are to be used for the edifying and the upbuilding of the body. It reminds us that God delights in variety and diversity. And so when we look around here at Ambassador and we see many people serving and using their gifts in both obvious and not so obvious ways, that's a reason to praise and worship and glorify God. We glorify God when we use our gifts because we are reflecting his diversity and what he is like, the God who is three in one. And so again, I hope you can see how the church is meant to reflect God as Trinity. We are one body reflecting the unity of God. And we are also many parts, many individuals and gifts, reflecting God's diversity. As I was reflecting on these things this week, you know, I think we get the diversity aspect of this pretty easily. I think we tend to understand quite naturally that we all have different gifts, we have different experiences, and that we need to use them together for the common good. I think that comes quite easily to us. We know as well that we're not to feel inferior or superior to someone who has different gifts to our own, but that we're to use all of our gifts together for God's glory. But I do wonder if in our culture we tend to be weaker on the unity aspect of this. What it means for us to be one body. Later on this term, we'll be thinking about the whole idea of church membership. And I think one of the reasons in our culture that many people struggle with the idea of church membership is because we have a weak view of the church as one, of it being one body. And so we easily grasp that we are individuals with our own freedom and autonomy and gifts, but we have a much weaker idea of what it means to really use those gifts and commit to a church body as a whole. And so very often our experience of church falls far short of what we read about in the New Testament. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26, for instance, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. And so let me ask you, is that your experience of church? That when one part suffers, every part suffers with it? Are we really involved in one another's lives that closely? This is what one author on the Trinity, Sam Albury, says. When one part hurts, we all feel it. When someone comes down with a serious illness, when someone's marriage or family falls apart, when someone is bereaved or loses their job, it hurts us all because we're all part of the same spiritual body. What weakens and distresses one weakens and distresses all. He says, similarly, when one part rejoices, we all feel it. When someone leads a friend to Christ or experiences a breakthrough with a besetting sin or finally gets a much prayed for job or achieves some kind of success, we all celebrate. It brings joy to the whole body. We respond as one. So he's saying there that when people who are many parts love and serve one another and act as though they are one body, that really glorifies God, the Trinity, the God who is three in one. Very briefly, there's one final area I would like to touch on, and that is prayer. So we've already seen in this series that our prayers are to be shaped by the fact that God is a Trinity. So, in short, our prayers are to be to the Father, through the Son, with the help of the Holy Spirit. So our prayers are to be to the Father. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 6, verse 9, after his disciples ask him how to pray, and Jesus says that they are to pray to our Father who art in heaven. It's not to say it's wrong to pray to the Son or to the Holy Spirit. After all, they're both equally God. But it is to say that the model that we have most often in the Bible, almost exclusively so, is of prayers addressed to the Father. And so this certainly ought to caution us to exclusively praying to either the Son or to the Spirit. And actually, in my own life, at those times when I tend to pray to the Spirit, I usually pray to him about areas that I particularly know he's concerned with. Things like understanding God's word, power to witness, or opening blind eyes so that people may see the glory of Christ. There will be just a few examples. So we're to pray to the Father. We're also to pray through the Son. This is one of the reasons why when we pray in Jesus' name. We pray through him. We know, actually, that there's no way we can come into the presence of a holy and righteous God on our own. And so we need Jesus to make a way for us through his sacrificial death on the cross. Really is the heart of the gospel, that we are not naturally worthy, we're naturally rebels, yet Jesus' death makes us worthy, and he gives us wonderful access to a holy and righteous God through his sacrifice. That's one of the great privileges of having that standing is prayer. The great assurance of Hebrews 4 verse 16 is ours. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's one of the great blessings of the Christian life, and knowing Christ, that we can go straight into the throne room of God and we have access to him in prayer. Then we also pray with the help of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives us intimacy with God in prayer. He also helps us. Romans 8:26 assures us in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And so hopefully you can begin to see how the Trinity shapes our prayers. We pray to the Father, through the Son, with the help of the Holy Spirit. It may be that you are here this morning and you are someone who prays, but yet you really have no idea what you are doing when you pray. Well, if so, remembering that God is Trinity will really help you. Why not address your prayers to the Father, your Father in heaven, the one who knows you, the one who loves you, and the one who cares for you? Why not pray in Jesus' name? Why not pray through the Son, remembering that your prayers don't depend on your goodness or your worthiness or anything that you can contribute, but on the access that Jesus brings through his death on the cross. And then remember when you pray that the Holy Spirit helps you with that. And so I hope just even from that brief sketch this morning that you can see how the Trinity is really not like your appendix. It's not something that you can do without, but it actually shapes your Christian life, shapes our Christian lives in important ways. It reminds us that we are relational people. Why? Because God is relational, because he's Trinity. Shapes the Christian view of marriage, where two different people become one flesh. The God who is one God yet exists as three persons. It's reflected in what we're like as a church community, one body with many different parts. And it shapes our prayers as we pray to the Father through the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. As we close, we remember that the Trinity does not just shape our present lives now, but it will also shape our lives in the future and even for all eternity. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation 5, verse 13, we have a vision of all of God's people who are gathered round his throne, singing and worshipping him, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. And so I really hope you've enjoyed this last 4 weeks looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. I know that I've benefited from it immensely, and I hope that you have as well. I hope you've learned more about who God is. But most of all, I hope that it has moved us to a greater worship of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.